Good morning, everyone. Let us start with a moment of silent prayer. As with any time that we study the Word, this is your opportunity to examine yourself for any unconfessed sin, and if you know of any, to apply 1 John 1:9 before we study God's Word. Let us pray. Father, you are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. You alone forgive iniquity. You restrain your just anger and have not destroyed your people when they so manifestly have deserved it. So too, Lord, you have given provision to those who fear you, and you never forget your covenants. We thank you for your compassion upon us, for your compassion and provision towards us. We thank you especially for your patience towards us, that while we were yet sinners, you have withheld your wrath, that we might have the time to put faith in you and your Son, Jesus Christ. And yet your compassion does not end there. That is the beginning of all the ways that you have shown it upon us. We thank you this morning for Terry and Linda Davis, for their continuing labors with Awana and with children overseas. We ask that you would continue to open doors for them, that your word would continue to go out among these children who have not yet heard of you and your compassion, who do not know you and your love. So too, Father, we pray for Hayes Hills Baptist Church and Pastor David Sweet. We ask that you would give him the focus he needs as he wraps up his studies, and that even as he is finishing, his teaching will be clear and accurate, making clearly known what you have revealed to him in your word. We pray for that body, that they would continue to grow in their spiritual lives, in their understanding of you, and that through that growth, they would please you in every aspect of their lives. We pray this morning for Will Connolly and the Hayes County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, President Obama, and for our government as a whole. Father, we ask that they would show compassion as they lead our country, that they would see the needs of our people as a nation, not just the desires of their constituents, that they would respond with compassion and not compulsion. Even more, Father, we ask for your hand upon our nation in blessing. We do not ask for the material wealth, but we do not ask for a sound economy. We do not ask for prosperity as it can be measured in earthly counting. But rather, Father, we ask for your blessing spiritually. We ask that you would lead us into another revival, that your Spirit would convict men, women, and children so that they turn to you in faith, putting their trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that we would not be a nation of cultural Christians, but rather a nation comprised of so many Christians that our faith permeates every aspect of our culture. Father, we also pray regarding our local body. We ask that we would be patient, waiting on you and your justice, knowing that the wicked prosper, but we ask that you would give us peace, knowing that as a just God, you will punish the wicked in your time. So this knowledge, this peace becomes just another aspect of all that we faithfully leave in your hands. We also pray for your healing hand to be upon the many here in our body who have been in the hospital or who have families in the hospital over this past week. We know that we age, that we experience illness and physical failing of these bodies as a result of living in this world as fallen man. But we ask that you would heal them of their illnesses, of those physical failings. For as Creator, you are greater than the sins of this world, which your Son has already paid for. Our weakness is no impediment to you. We thank you for your many blessings that you continually pour out upon us as a body. We love you and rejoice that we may serve you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Clint Eastwood. How's that for the way to start a Sunday sermon? Clint Eastwood may be well known for his role in the Dirty Harry movies, but if so, he is equally well known for his role in Westerns as a tough, take-no-nonsense hero who does what it takes to get the job done. In his movie Hang 'Em High, Eastwood plays the role of a man hung by a lynch mob, but he's cut down before he dies, who later becomes a lawman that hunts down those same men to bring them to justice. By the time the movie is over, Most of those men who hung him have themselves been hung for their crimes or have been killed for resisting arrest. And this movie, in some ways, parallels our story in Esther. Today, there will be a hanging, well, at least one in Scripture. Haman built a gallows to hang Mordecai. But when God is done, it is Haman who ends up hanging on that very same gallows. This morning, we will be looking at Esther chapter 7. And then stopping there and moving on with communion at the end of the service. Esther chapter 7, and starting in verses 1 through 6, says, "Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day also, as they drank their wine at the banquet, 'What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be done.' Then Queen Esther replied, 'If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me as my petition, and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king.' Then the king Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, 'Who is he, and where is he who would presume to do thus?' Esther said, 'A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman.' Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen." So here we have the king and Haman who have shown up to the second banquet. And if we look back to the way Esther had phrased her second delay, all right, we saw that in chapter 5, verse 8, we see the very fact that the king has shown up is his public announcement, his public declaration that he is going to fulfill her request. She had said, "If you want to, you know, to answer this, if it's pleasing to the king to answer my request to grant this to me, show up." So he showed up. And that right there said, "I'm going to give it to you." Now, he's already said it twice. He said, "I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to you." Here he shows up and his actions say, "I'm going to give it to you." And then he repeats it with his words. He says, "I'm going to give it to you." Right? He's saying over and over and over, "Whatever it is, whatever you want, it's yours." And again, we see the king's drinking. This king seems to be characterized. Every time we see the king, it seems like he's got some alcohol in hand. And he makes decisions, alcohol in hand. This is just who the king is. So the king, again, for this third time, says, "Whatever you want. Even up to half of my kingdom, whatever you want." And in voicing this, we see again that these delays by the queen are just that. They are delays. She's been pushing it off, and not because she's afraid, but each time she's manipulating him. She has turned things around so that everything becomes about what the king's want, what the king wants. This is not about what she's coming to the king hat in hand regarding. This is about doing what the king wants. And in telling him her request, now she is simply being obedient to the king because he's told her, "Tell me what you want." So she's manipulating him and doing it very well. So she frames this not as what she wants, but what the king pleases. You know, saying, "If I have found favor in your sight, if it's pleasing to the king." And then she asked for two things. Yeah, just two measly things. She asked for her own life. That's her petition. Her life. "Let me live." It's a small thing, but let me live. Her request, "Let my people live." And the way this is written out, that these two are really understood to be coming together. He says, "What's your petition? What's your request?" And these things come together. So she's asking for her own life and that of all of her people together. And then she gives her reasoning. And here she uses the very same language that the announcement was made. When the announcement goes out across the whole country, to kill, to annihilate, to destroy, it's almost like she's quoting from that announcement. All right, the words are exactly the same. All right, so she says, "For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to to be killed, to be annihilated. So this is why I'm asking for these things. We've been given our death sentence. And then she changes things a little bit. She says, now, if it had only been that we were sold as slaves, it wouldn't be a big deal. I wouldn't bother you with it, because your time is important. You're important. If it were just a matter of slavery, it wouldn't matter. But this is an issue that harms you. This is an issue that is detrimental to you as a king, and thus I must annoy you with bringing this before you. All right, she says, if I would have remained silent, if the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king. But the trouble is more than that. The trouble is such that I have to bring this before you, because this is going to hurt you. All right, so this is, she's already phrased things in terms of what the king desires, what's pleasing to him, obedience to him. But now she escalates it. This is really an issue that impacts the king himself. This is about harm to the king. And she, as the dutiful wife, as the obedient queen, is bringing to his attention an issue that impacts him as a king. Now, she still hasn't said, hey, I'm a Jew. She has simply brought up the issue. She as a person and her race, her nation, has been sold for destruction. So the king's question here, where he says, who is he, where is he, who would presume to do this? He's not even answering her petition yet. He's caught off guard. You can kind of think of, what? What's going on? And he's angry. He's angry. The king finally has a beautiful wife who does what she's told. She doesn't cause him trouble. She doesn't embarrass him publicly. And now somebody's going to take that beautiful wife away from him? As a matter of fact, whoever this person is, and of course we as readers are kind of scratching our head because we already know, has he missed something here? But his words, as he's laid them out, say, who would take such unwarranted authority, right, and wrongly use this usurped authority in an unapproved fashion? Right. So his statements really show that he is completely disconnected with what's going on around him, and that he has either forgotten what he said before, or he just doesn't make the connection between letting this group of people be sold to be wiped out, and here this other group that his wife has brought up, what's going on here? He's really not making all these connections. All right? And we've seen throughout the book, it's really not flatteringly speaking of King Ahasuerus. He just isn't on top of things as a king. So he's indicating his character and his actions, but He doesn't know what's going on. So he's given his ring to Haman to do the very things, but he seems to have forgotten. He's not connected to that. And now the queen finally says, this is who Haman is. Haman is a foe. He's an enemy. And she doesn't just say a foe of me. She doesn't say he's an enemy to my people. He is a foe. He is a enemy. And he has harmed you. So then you get the understandable reaction from Haman. Haman became terrified before the king and queen. This is like, you know, this is worse than the kid caught with his hand in the cookie jar. All right, he's been caught. He's in trouble and he knows it. So Haman shows up to dinner. He's expecting, you know, honor, and maybe even be expecting to kind of soothe the hurt that he went through in having to submit to Mordecai. All right, and here at what he thinks should be a dinner where he's being honored and being included to it. Now he finds out that he was brought along to be destroyed. This is not a bright day for Haman. His doom is right before him, and he knows it. The king has already said over and over and over, "Esther, whatever you want, I'm going to give it to you." And then she points at Haman and says, "He's the problem." So he shows fear. Now, this idea of fear, all right, Haman wanted Mordecai to fear him. Right, and now Haman is the one who's showing the fear. It's Haman who is terrified. He's quivering in his boots, so to speak, which is what he really expected from Mordecai, what he needed from Mordecai. And Mordecai didn't give him. Then we have verses 7 through 10. The king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, it covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, "Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king." And the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. So now that, the king has found out that Haman is the one who is presumed to take away his queen, who is presumed to destroy this people, and so harm the king. All right. And he gets angry. All right. Now, we've seen the king angry before. He got angry when Vashti made him look like a fool. Of course, that was completely setting aside the fact that he set the whole scenario up. He put her in a no-win situation. All right. But he gets angry when he's made to look stupid. And what has happened? He's been made to look stupid. Haman has paid him off. He's paid for a particular ruling. Haman said, this is going to be good for you because, they're not obeying the king, and that people around the nation will see this and maybe they'll follow suit, just like was the concern with Vashti. Haman has led him by the nose down one path, and now all of a sudden he realizes that wasn't the path he wanted to go down. That path has consequences that he doesn't really like. He's been made to look like an idiot. Completely setting aside the fact that he is an idiot, all right, he's been made to look foolish, and he's angry. And he does something that is almost out of character. All right. He walks away. All right. He takes a step out for a breather. And this may be because he's got to figure out what to do with Haman now. He's been put in a bad situation because his prime minister, so to speak, has signed off on this ruling using his signet that he gave to Haman to do. And now he's got to figure out what to do, how to handle this. So once again, we have a problem. We have the king and the queen, and things aren't working out, right? Different scenario, but things aren't working out right. King's drunk. King's angry. Right. But his anger, in some sense, is justified. All right. Haman really did help him into a bad decision. All right. And his prime minister there, Haman, recognizes that he's in trouble. And as the king steps out, Haman turns to his only source of salvation. He knows it's not going to be the king that lets him go. If there's anyone that can pull him out of this mess, it's Esther. Because the king's already given her a blank check. He said, whatever you want. And Haman said, I need you to spare me my life. Please, please spare my life. So he's begging for his life to Queen Esther, whom he has condemned to death, whose family he has condemned to death. And he's begging for his life, but he's not begging for forgiveness. And we've seen this with Haman. He does not seem to be capable of recognizing that he's wrong, that he's done something wrong. He is still in it for Haman. He needs his life. He wants to be spared, but he doesn't ask for forgiveness. He doesn't say, hey, I'm sorry. I didn't realize my attack on Mordecai would affect you. He doesn't say any of that. He just says, spare me. Please, let me live. And we don't even get a response from Esther. Right? And you can kind of envision what's going on here. Please spare me. And as he's moving towards her, she probably drew back. Right? There's one person that's allowed contact with the queen, and he's stepped out for the moment. Haman wants her, needs her to spare his life, and he was probably trying to hold at her, to hold her hand, to hold her there, to make her understand, please save me. And she pulls back so that he is left falling on top of her, so to speak, trying to hold on to her to make her listen, please, you got to save me. He's begging for his life. She's not listening. And then the king comes back. All right. Now, from Haman's perspective, he's doing anything and everything he can to get Esther to spare his life. All right, that's all he's thinking about at the moment is trying to get his life. All right. The king comes back. He's drunk. He's angry. And what does he see? He sees his prime minister pawing his wife. And the thing that goes through his mind is he so out of his mind? Is he so off his rocker? Is he so something that he attacks my wife? And the word here can go either way, whether he's talking physical assault or sexual assault. It might have even been going through the king's mind that Haman was trying to rape Esther while he was away. The language there could go either way. But the king sees his wife being pawed by his prime minister and says, problem solved. And it says, the word went out of the king's mouth. Now, the word here is not this question, will he assault my wife? There is a word, dead. Dead. That's the word. All right. The word went out from the king's mouth and they covered Haman's face. So he's still angry. He's seen this. And he's completely misunderstanding the situation. But Haman is more than likely overstepped bounds of propriety in his desperation to get Esther to spare his life. But Haman has now been convicted for something he hasn't done. That was certainly not his intent, but he's going down. And it says they covered his face. All right, this here is the physical expression of what the king has said. All right, and really the word that went out, that the we aren't given the word. All right, but the what happens, what follows, tells us what that word was. All right, they covered his face. All right, and here's an indication of a dead man. We still do this today. When we perform capital punishment, they go in and they put a hood over the person's head. And then it's done. So Haman has his capital punishment hood dropped over his head right there. And I imagine they grabbed whatever was at hand and threw it over his face as an indication of he's already a dead man. He may be walking yet. It just hasn't happened, but here is a dead man. So he's already in trouble. He's done. Esther is not going to save his life. She can't save his life at this point. All right, The king has decreed, and it will be done. Haman's dead. And then we have Harbona, one of the eunuchs. And we've seen him briefly way back at the very beginning as one of the seven mentioned at the very beginning of the book. But Harbona is there. Good old Harbona, who happens to see things and pay attention. Who happens to listen and pay attention. He may have been the one that brought Haman to dinner. All right, we know it was some of the eunuchs went and got Haman and brought him back for dinner. But Harbona here happens to be aware, as I imagine many of the people of the neighborhood are, that there is this really high gallows in Haman's front yard. And so he says, "Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king." Now, talk about kicking somebody when he's down. Haman's already a dead man. And Harbona says, "Oh, by the way, Your Highness, do you know that there's a gallows that's been set up in Haman's front yard that he made for Mordecai, the guy that saved your life, and you just honored him for it yesterday?" Oops. And so the king says, "Hang him on it." Great. Problem solved. I don't even need to call somebody to cut off his head or build something. One's already prepared. Hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai. And the king's anger subsided. So here we have another turnabout. That gallows was intended for Mordecai. Haman had every intention when we commanded it be built, that the next day he would wake up to seeing Mordecai hanging from it, and he'd be glad. He'd be happy. There was going to be joy in Haman's heart. And now Haman's the one hanging from his own gallows. Now, this is really, there's a sense of irony here, right? That the man who desired to be higher than all others is exactly that. He is higher than all others, just not the way he wanted to be. He's hanging higher than everyone else. His monument to the death of Mordecai has become a monument to his own failure. So throughout the story, from beginning to end, Haman has been the instrument of his own demise. His own lust, his own sins have been the very things that have brought him to this point where he is hanging on his own gallows. And once Haman's executed, king's no longer crabby. The focus of his anger has been removed. The problem has been solved. The guy will never assault his wife again in his own home. Haman's gone. But Haman, or the king, still hasn't answered the queen's petition. He still hasn't responded to her request. And neither will I. We'll leave that for next week. But we have a principle here. And again, as always, principles are not the main point of the story, right? But this is a truth that we can see from it, right? Do not envy the prosperity of the wicked. If we look at Haman through Mordecai's eyes, we would see a member of his nation's most despised enemies, someone who's been condemned by God to be wiped out, the descendant of King Agag, whom Mordecai's many times removed uncle refused to kill, and so lost the right to rule Israel. We see a man who's so self-absorbed, so callous, to the point that he would pay money to have a nation wiped out. That's Haman, from Mordecai's perspective, and Haman prospers. Now, if you were Mordecai, you might be tempted to ask, why does God allow someone like Haman to prosper? And he was really prosperous. He had enough wealth that he could pay that enormous sum to have Israel wiped out. He had a large family. He had many sons. We aren't told that Mordecai has any. We just, that's information left unstated. Haman was the highest prince of the land. He was second only to the king. He prospered. Now, it's not all that hard to make the connection between Haman and today. Do the wicked still prosper today? Absolutely. Now, whether you look at those who run the drug cartels, or someone like Bernie Madoff, who before the collapse of his scheme, to the wealthy, often drug-fueled sensuality and immorality that's rampant in the Hollywood lifestyle, it's not hard to see unprincipled, evil people prospering. They live lifestyles that range from comfortable to downright opulent. They revel in fame and fortune. From our perspective, they seem to have anything and everything they could desire. But we are not to envy the wicked. Proverbs 23:17 says, "Do not let your heart envy sinners." Psalm 37:1 commands, "Do not be envious towards wrongdoers." This is specifically talking about the apparent fruits of their sins, their wealth, their prosperity, the trappings of success and fame that they have gotten with their wickedness. Do not envy the Hamans of this world, their power, their wealth, their success. That envy itself is itself a sin. It is in its own way no different than the wickedness of those whom we might envy. And what's more, envying them their success completely misses the truth of their character that has gone with it. Think about Haman, who could only find his happiness in the approval of others, in the appearance as well as substance of power. Haman, who could lose any sense of pleasure if only one person denied him what he wanted, what he craved. Think about Haman, who found his joy in the thought of seeing his enemy hung up in the front yard decomposing, so he could see it first thing in the morning and last thing before bed. If you find yourself desiring the trappings of the wicked, then think about the evil that goes with it. Think about the disaster that would do to your soul. Do you really want to be the kind of person who has hundreds of people murdered because you throw a tantrum? Do you want to be the kind of person who can only be happy if those whom you don't like are killed? That's what envying the wicked really means. It's not just desiring their wealth and success, their prosperity. It means that you really want to be just like them. Which does also bring us to our point. God will punish the wicked in his time. From Mordecai's perspective, before this all began, there was no way he could know how Haman would end. But God knew. He knew that Haman would try to wipe out Israel, that Haman would try to have Mordecai killed. In fact, God allowed Haman to prosper, to put himself in such a situation that he would do so. And in allowing that, God set Haman up so that Haman would fall. Matter of fact, we have an idiom for that in English. We say God gave Haman just enough rope to hang himself. Matter of fact, that's a rather fitting idiom for this particular situation. We must not lose sight of who's controlling this life. God allows the wicked to prosper, and he achieves his will through them and despite them. But just as importantly, God will punish them in his own time. Before that punishment happens, you and I will not know the when nor the how of that punishment. But God is truly just, and he will enforce his justice in his time. The prosperity of the wicked is not God's stamp of approval on their actions. He's not approving their nature. Not only that, but if you think back to the last time, about God's perfect blessing being in his perfect timing, God's punishment's the same way. Look at how Haman is punished by God. We call it poetic justice because of the symmetry of events. Haman desires to be seen looking like the king, and God gives that to Mordecai. Haman wants to hang Mordecai. Haman is himself hung on the same gallows that he had intended for Mordecai. Right, and there's another one, but we'll save that for next week. But neither is the prosperity of the wicked immune to change. That prosperity is not immune to loss. As with Haman, God can topple the wicked far faster than they took to get to that point of prosperity. And he can do so whenever he desires. We saw that God used Haman's own prosperity mixed with his own lust to trap himself. God permitted Haman to prosper for years, maybe even decades, before crushing him as a just result of Haman's own actions. God withholds immediate punishment of the wicked for his own reasons. And he operates on his own timing. And we know from Romans that God also withholds punishment, being patient and tolerant, so that some turn to him to be saved. Paul himself is an example of that very thing, that very patience. So when we see the wicked prosper, don't envy them. Don't resent them. Pray for them that God is using his patience for their eventual salvation. And rest confident in the fact that those who do not believe will be punished in God's timing with God's perfect punishment suitable to them.